your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 4 this morning.
Nehemiah had a structural occupation. His job was to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. And it's interesting to go back historically into this time and read in the major prophet or the minor prophets what was going on at this particular occasion. And the people had kind of lost their interest and emphasis on the things of God and were rather all given to their personal interests in those things. One of the prophets said to them, "Is it time, O Israel, for you to dwell in your sealed houses?" The word sealed there is a word refers to rather ornately paneled and equipped homes. And so, is it time for you to dwell in these beautiful homes and the house of God lies waste? Now, incidentally, that was a time a little prior to Nehemiah even. And they had come back, and you remember the decree of Cyrus when they were released from, incidentally, the Persian Empire, and sent back with the specific duty to rebuild the temple. And they got a little discouraged with that work. It was a little more than they wanted to do, and they got all involved in doing their own things. So inside this busted down wall, and there in the face of the temple lying in ruins, they were rebuilding their lives. There's an interesting story there for us as the people of God, that it's so easy for us to get all wrapped up in our personal lives and forget the things of God. One of the men had come back from Jerusalem, and Nehemiah had asked him, "What's it like back there? How are things going?" And the only part of the report that we get that was given to Nehemiah was that the wall was in ruins. And Nehemiah's heart was broken. Now, that's kind of interesting that his heart would be broken about that. Because he must have also had the report that, boy, the guys are rebuilding their houses, the city of Jerusalem is rebuilding, commerce is going on well, and there's wealth coming back into the community, and things are really going quite well back there. Nehemiah must have spoke specifically about the wall. What about the wall? Well, the wall's laying in rubble. They've rebuilt it. And I don't wonder that we're facing a time like that, very similar in Christianity, where the real wall of Christianity is lying in rubble. And we've lost our attention to those particular things. And it is interesting that when Nehemiah came back with the mission to rebuild that wall, he was opposed in that work. And he was not necessarily opposed by the folks within the city of Jerusalem. They had just neglected it. They weren't opposed to it. But was the people outside of the city of Jerusalem that were opposed to the rebuilding of the wall. That city and its prosperity and wealth didn't bother them too much as long as they weren't a distinctive, separate group. And that's what the wall gave to them. The wall gave them distinction, separation, and protection. And in many ways, and I'm going to try to make this clear this morning, in Christianity, we have lost our distinction our separation and our protection. Jerusalem was just a little city in view of the rest of the world, but yet it was to maintain its distinctiveness. So we want to go there and see how it was that the enemy opposed Nehemiah in the work, and how it was that Nehemiah responded to the enemy. And it's interesting that the two characteristic words that were given are watch and pray. Those two things as he responded to the opposition. So let us pray as we open the word to consider it today. Father, as we look into your word today, we pray that by your Spirit you would instruct us and teach us and help us to use this Old Testament example of Nehemiah to help us understand the days that we live in and the way we ought to respond to them, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, join me in verse 7 of this chapter. But it came to pass, when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth. Now you understand, here he's isolated all the neighbors of Jerusalem. And as they are seeing Jerusalem regaining its distinctiveness and its security, they are very angry about it. Now their response is begun to be revealed to us in verse 8, and conspired all of them together to come and fight against Jerusalem to hinder it. Don't you wonder, what is wrong with you guys? What is it that you've got against this city? That the fact that they are beginning to rebuild their walls, which is going to give them the capacity to maintain their distinction as a Jewish people and as worshipers of God, what is it that about this that makes you so angry that you're going to conspire against them to do all that you can to hinder them in this? They're not being taxed for the building of this wall. It's not going to cost them anything. But yet they are so evilly opposed to it. Verse 9, nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burden is decayed. Now, there were only 52 days in doing this work. And we don't know just where this comes in the process of this time, somewhere in the process of those 52 days. And it says, the people who have been assigned the burden bearing, I would imagine that those are the people who were going through all the rubble and getting out of it what was yet material that could be used to rebuild the wall, and the rest of it was being taken away. And this was hard work. And they worked on it. I don't think they worked eight-hour days. They were probably working from sun up to sundown at least on this project. And they were getting tired. You know, when we do the work of God, it is tiring. Their strength was decayed. There was much rubbish, the things that they had to move away, so that we're not able to build the wall. So it appears that the men who were, and women who were building the wall, were somehow being limited in their ability to rebuild it because the rubbish hadn't been carried away. And these rubbish carriers, you know, and they, at best, they may have had a wheelbarrow, you know. They didn't have a good way to move all this stuff away. So they're getting weary with it. In verse 11, and our adversaries said, they shall not know neither see till we come in the midst among them and slay them and cause the work to cease. So there's a real problem going on here in their attempt to rebuild this wall. As we continue to examine Nehemiah's experience in rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, we come upon warnings and insights that I think are helpful to us as we pursue the work of Christ today. However, if we fail to solidly identify the task that we are about, these warnings and insights will be of limited value. We can easily see the wall in that job. I have often looked back with, I don't know, fond memories to the days that I worked in a factory when I would go to the superintendent of our department and he would assign me a job and I would go and I'd pick up that job and sometimes it would be just a basket or maybe a pallet of parts that I would move over to my machine and there would be a print with them. And these parts had already probably, you know, been molded and ground some and things like that, and I was doing some finishing work on them. And I had a print exactly of how the work was supposed to be done and what the dimensions of it that were, you know, supposed to be on them and the qualifications and all of that. And I could take those parts and I could take them to my engine lathe or my surface grinder or my centerless grinder or OD grinder, whatever I was working on that day, and I could do the task. And when I was done, I could take my micrometer and I could measure it and say, yeah, it's good, it's a good part, and I put it from this bin over into this bin, you know, and I could keep track of the time because it told me how fast I needed to be doing this, and I could know, yep, I'm staying up with schedule, I'm making money for the company, and it was physical. You knew it. You knew you were getting done, and you could see it, and you could appreciate it. You know, in the work that we do as Christians today, we often cannot see the results. We can't measure our involvement, it's something I think we find difficult about doing the Christian work today. Truth is the essential ministry of the church today. We need to understand that. That's the widget that we're making. And possibly we would be better off to say that's the widget that we are preserving. Paul, in his instructions to that young pastor, Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, he said, Timothy, you're doing the work of the church, and the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. There is something in this world that is true, that is solid, that can be trusted. And we are the ones to preserve and protect that truth. That is our duty as the followers of Jesus Christ. That is the wall that we build. As I chatted with Jamal on Thursday night on the plane, I was able to say to him, Jamal, your Quran teaches jihad. Do you believe in jihad? No, no, he said, I don't believe in jihad. Well, then, Jamal, how can you trust your Quran? I said, Jesus Christ teaches us to love our enemies. Yes, I know that. And I was able to contrast to him the difference between Muhammad and Jesus Christ. That is our job. To go out there and to bump this world with the truth. And then let the truth do its work in the hearts of men and women. The church should be able to expect absolute truth. Our task includes building lives that are consistent with the truth. The gospel writers were in no way reticent to lay heavily upon us our obligation to truth, and that being that we live it. Truth is not something that we just simply proclaim. Truth is something that we live. I think we've gone through a period in time in Christianity when the emphasis, now this is years ago, okay, but the emphasis of Christianity was more in our separation from evil and wickedness. And that's a wonderful emphasis. I'm not opposed to that. Don't misunderstand me. But there is also the positive emphasis of truth that ought to characterize our lives. It's kindness, it's patience, it's generosity, it's joy, it's gentleness, it's faith. It's not simply holding your tongue, it's re-equipping your tongue to encourage and to build. Without Christ, the tongue is a fire of destruction. With Him, it ought to be an ointment and a preservative. We are responsible as Christ's people to rebuild this wall of truth, that we would hold to things that are doctrinally pure and doctrinally true, and that we would express this in the way that we live. Nehemiah found a conspiracy against the work of rebuilding the truth. Conspiracy is a rather interesting thing. It means it is subtle. It will not be open. It will not necessarily be a frontal attack on the truth or on the building of the wall. They will try to do it in a subtle and mischievous way. If you go with me to the sixth chapter of Nehemiah, you will see how that begins to play out. In verse 1, "Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies..." You know, I find it interesting that Nehemiah was able to recognize the enemy. And today it's not even appropriate for us to count anyone as our enemy. We are taught to love our enemies, but not to overlook them and not to neglect to understand that they are our enemies. "When they heard that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, 'Come and let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono.' But they thought to do me mischief." Isn't that interesting? Now, how all of this came about, I don't know. But the enemy asked for a meeting with Nehemiah outside of the Jerusalem area. And whenever I read that was in the plain of, "Oh no," I think that's the answer. Oh no, I'm not coming. You know, it is one of the ways that the enemy has so subtly infiltrated the church today by compromise. And I think as we go along, we'll see later how that has happened. "They thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, 'I'm doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you?' Yet they sent unto me four times after this sort, and I answered them after the same manner." Do you see the marked difference between Nehemiah and Balaam? When Balak attempted to enlist Balaam in a struggle against Israel, the first time he said no. And so Balak sent back more messengers and more noble and more money. And Balaam was influenced to go. When Sanballat and Tobiah sent four more times for him, Nehemiah said, no. I said no once, and that's the answer. I'm not coming down there. I've got something here that's important, and I just don't need to meet with you guys and talk with you. Verse 5, Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in like manner the fifth time with an open letter in his hand. Now here he's going to begin to intimidate him. Wherein was written, it's reported among the heathen, and Gashum saith it, that thou and the Jews think to rebel, for which cause thou buildest the wall, that thou mightest be their king according to these words. And thou hast also appointed prophets to preach of thee at Jerusalem, saying, there is a king in Judah. And now we're going to report this to the king according to these words. Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together. This was a threat. We are going to accuse you before the king who sent you down here of treason, and that you are attempting to build up an institution here that will be opposed to the Persian king. You know, the similarities between that and the accusations that come against good, solid, fundamental Christianity are really interesting in these days. Where we are accused of being un-American and intolerant because we want to stand for the absolute truth of the scriptures and the morality that flows out of this book. And we are told, and this is what is said outside in the other circles, that it's un-American to be so intolerant and to build such an institution that is rooted in that kind of truth. Verse 8, then I sent unto him, saying, there is no such thing done as thou sayest, but thou feignest them out of thine own heart. For they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. They were attempting to intimidate and defeat them by this method of fear. We are going to, they didn't call it this, give a false report about you to the king. Nehemiah just said it isn't true. Afterward, I came to the house, and this is interesting how this conspiracy continues to grow. Afterward, I came into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of these names. I worked on them. You can read them. Who was shut up and said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple, and let us shut the doors of the temple, for they will come to slay thee. Yea, in the night will they come to slay thee. Here was a man in Jerusalem that was obviously bought by Sanballat and Tobiah to influence Nehemiah to do something that would be a discouragement to the rest of the people. Go hide in the temple to preserve your own life. So this is the best thing for you to do. Verse 11, and I said, should such a man as I flee? And who is there that, being as I am, would go into the temple to save his life? I will not go in. I'm going to stay right at this work, he said. I'm not going to give up. And lo, I perceived that God had not sent him, but that he pronounced this prophecy against me, for Tobiah and Sanballat had bribed him, hired him. Therefore was he hired, that I should be afraid, and do so and sin, and that they might have matter for an evil report, that they might reproach me. My God, think upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to these their works, and on the prophetess Nodiah and the rest of the prophets, that it would have put me in fear. So now the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month in 52 days. Nehemiah kept at the work in spite of the threats against his own life, intimidation against him, and the threat of warriors coming in upon them. Nehemiah did two particular things. He prayed and he set a watch. And I think that this is something that we as followers of Jesus Christ need to remember today as we do the work of God. That the two important things we need to do is pray and watch. You remember when Jesus was on his way to Calvary, and in the Garden of Gethsemane, he left the disciples and went off by himself. And what was his instruction to the disciples? Watch and pray. I've spoke to you about fasting lately and mentioned some things about it, and I'm sure not comfortable with my understanding, my total biblical understanding of fasting. It seems to me pretty much like fasting is something that is not characteristic of this age. Jesus said that his disciples would not fast. But I wonder if there's not a characteristic of fasting that is connected with prayer that I just share with you from my own personal experience. There have just been times in my life when the burden and pressure of life was so grievous that I lost my appetite. You ever been there? My introduction to the ministry was a time that was so trying in the church. Terrible things were going on. And I lost 40 pounds without trying. And my only recourse was just to continue to talk with my Heavenly Father and plead with Him again and again for wisdom and strength as we went through those days. And I've experienced more days like that throughout our time in the ministry. When we are doing a work for Christ, we need to expect opposition. We need to expect days of discouragement, days of despondency. And our response to that is to pray. That's what the Bible teaches us to do. Pray. Well, you say, Pastor, is that all you're supposed to do? No, you're supposed to watch. We're also taught to watch. Some of these folks that Nehemiah enlisted did nothing but watch. Some were set in Nebi Samuel. Nebi Samuel is like a little watchtower that is on the northwest side of Jerusalem. Now, you understand that most of these enemies were all in the northern section around Jerusalem. And others were set up on Mount Scopus, which is on the northeast quadrant of Jerusalem, outside of the wall. And Nehemiah set men up there to do nothing but watch. Their job was to see the enemy at his earliest advance and let out a war whoop to warn the builders. You know, I think today we have pretty much silenced the watchers. We don't want to listen to them. We don't want to hear anything about those who don't see things the way we see them. and who would be those who would be destructive against the work of the wall. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to listen to it. We're busy building the wall. But what good is it if we busy ourselves building this wall and don't watch to protect it? If we're not careful to preserve it? The Bible talks so much about the preservation of truth. And watchers are the men and women who really have a genuine concern for the builders to preserve their work and to preserve what they are doing. And I don't think that it's hard for us to understand what has happened in Christianity in the last 30 or 40 years as we have been careless in the watching and we have lost scores and scores and scores of people to error and to the world. Simply because we have not been watching and faithful in that work. Hundreds are lost to the subtle intrusions of the enemy, lost to sin and vice, lost to avarice desires, lost to cults, lost to the world. But we were building, you say, yes, building, but not watching. What good to build if after building there is nothing to protect? How often we busy ourselves with the things of this world while the people escape us. We provide things for our families while their thoughts, ideas, motives, and intentions go unappraised. Years later, when the tattoos, hooks, rings, chains, and miniskirts appear, we wonder whatever went wrong. We just weren't watching. We were warned about that rock music and rap stuff, but we thought it was only a phase. Divorce has moved aggressively into our churches. Do you know, in Barna's last survey, he found that divorce is more prominent within Christian churches than it is in the world? We wonder at its presence among us while we bow to the world's definition of love and pander at the palace of romance. The apostle told us to watch, for in these days false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing, would creep in unnoticed, unannounced, and lead the flock astray. Jesus said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" We have error eroding the walls of Christianity constantly. We must watch against it and insist upon a solid and true wall. I've listed three areas of error this morning, and I want to finish with that. One is the error of Arminianism. That is the idea that we can accomplish the work of God in the energy of the flesh or wisdom of the flesh. We can't do that, folks. We can't do it. Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain at build it. And except the Lord watch the city, the watchman waketh yet in vain. It is vain for you, O man, to rise up early and eat the bread of painful labors. For lo, the Lord giveth to his beloved rest. I think that by and large, Christianity is characterized by the energy of the flesh. You know, it was 20 or 30 years ago that some of our watchers began to say that the Holy Spirit could be taken out of our churches and we'd never miss him. Because we figured out how to keep these institutions going without doing it God's way. And that's what we've done, and that's what's going on in Christianity today. All you have to do is mingle enough world with the church, and you can keep their attention for a while. And if you keep enough coming in the front door while the rest are going out the back door, you can maintain things. And that's kind of the principle that they work on, and they talk about it in their seminaries or their seminars. Worldliness is the other error. Worldliness has worked its way so much into our churches. It just is a burden to this pastor's heart to see how many children have come through our ministries, our Sunday school, our vacation Bible school, our youth ministries, and I see them daily around town when I go to a McDonald's or something like that. And there they are, and I say, howdy, how you doing? They have no interest in the Lord, the things of the Lord. They're covered now with tattoos and rings and things like that. That breaks my heart. And I say, we've tried so hard, and we've done so much, and we've had the ministries in the church, and we've knocked on their doors, and we've tried to encourage them and done so much. But yet, the majority are gone, folks. They're just gone. And the world has taken them away. I'm not willing to yield them to the world. I think we need to watch and pray. I think they can yet be rescued. And then there's the demon carnality. I was listening to, I hope you won't think me wicked to do this, but I was listening to Jesse Duplantis this last week. You know who Jesse Duplantis is? He pastors a big church in New Orleans. He has a TV broadcast. And, you know, what they like to do now is they get two guys together, Jesse and one of his buddies who agree on the same thing, and they talk together, you know, and shake their head like this, you know, and affirm each other, you know, and by that, you know, they're promoting their philosophy. And Jesse was mocking us in a very entertaining way. And I'm not going to say it in the words he said it, but, you know, he's a prosperity gospel guy, you know, and that Christians ought not to satisfy themselves with a mediocre living, a mediocre house, a mediocre car, and these things. God is rich, and we ought to be rich and follow him and all that. And he made this one statement that I just thought was just, he's just such a winsome speaker. He said, there's going to be so many Christians going to die and go to heaven. They're going to look around and they're going to say, where's the trailer park? Just mocking us. When God has said that we ought to be content with such things as we have. But do you understand that this has worked its way into what is commonly accepted as a Christian faith? And we're to build walls against that. We're to identify the rubbish and carry it away. And we're to bring back in the stones of truth and integrity and build that wall. I wanted to go to Deuteronomy chapter 13 this morning, but our time is gone, where Moses spoke with the children of Israel on how important it was to maintain the integrity of truth in Israel. And he said, if there's a prophet among you that performs a sign and it's occurred, but yet he is not promoting the truth, kill him. If your son or daughter promotes something in the truth in Israel that's not truth, kill him. If your wife promotes something that is not true, Kill her! Now, I'm not advocating that we kill. I see some things in the Old Testament that are pretty close to jihad. We're living in the New Testament, and Christ said, love your enemies. But also, you read what the Apostle Paul says in the book of Corinthians about maintaining the purity and distinction of the church and how we are required to do that. We have an obligation. We're going to conclude this morning by singing an old hymn, Rise Up, O Men of God, have done with lesser things, but mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the truth of it. We thank you for men like Nehemiah who just took on the task, recognized the enemies, and accomplished it by your grace and gave you the credit for it. And Lord, I pray that in these days we would be such that would be careful, dedicated builders. Help us not to be discouraged in well-doing. For you have said, in due season you shall reap if you faint not. So God, grant us the strength to remain faithful to you, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, I think there's still a fight to be fought. There's still a battle to be won. There's still a race to run. And God, help us to do it with grace and with joy and with excitement as we serve him in what appears to be the last of the last days. Tonight, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 5. And we're going to see, we just touched this morning in Sunday school class, the day of the Lord. And we're going to see how that's all planned and taken care of tonight. God bless you.